Please turn with me in your scriptures to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11, that can be found on page 306 in your pew Bibles. We have a longer reading today. We're going to go through chapter 11 and 12. Second Samuel chapter 11, beginning in verse 1 and going down to the end of chapter 12. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. And she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go down to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at the evening he went out to lie in his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die." So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell. And Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war and charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, 'Why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech the son of Jerubbaal? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you go near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, "Surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it.' So encourage him." When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing, except one little ewe lamb which he had brought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die." and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had not been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground. But he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food? And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the people of Ammon, and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah, and I have taken the city's water supply. Now, therefore, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah, fought against it, and took it. Then he took their king's crown from his head. Its weight was a talent of gold with precious stones, and it was set on David's head. Also he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance, and he brought out the people who were in it, and put them to work with saws and iron picks and iron axes, and made them cross over to the brickworks. So he did to all the cities of the people of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Would you please pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that by it and by your Spirit, you would grant us the grace of repentance, and through repentance, grant us forgiveness for our sins, reconciliation, and healing, that in all things you may be a God who is feared. For there is forgiveness with you in order that your name may be feared. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, God promised Abraham and his descendants back in Genesis land to dwell in peace and dominion over their enemies. And up to this point in the book of 2 Samuel, David has been God's man to bring about those promises into reality. He was a man after God's own heart. We've also seen David receive a promise from God just four chapters before the one we read today concerning one of his descendants. God promised that one of David's descendants would do even more valiantly than David. and would not only advance the kingdom of God to its climax and its conclusion, but also bless God's people in an unforeseen way. And these two concerns, the advance of God's kingdom into Gentile nations and the descendant of David in whom the kingdom would come to its fullest expression, frame this entire passage. In the beginning of chapter 11, it starts with the continuation of David's war with the Ammonites, the advancement of the kingdom into Gentile territory. And it is closely followed by David fathering a child through Bathsheba, a possible heir, possibly the one that God promised. Yet David does not participate in the war with the Ammonites in the beginning of chapter 11, and the royal descendant that is born of Bathsheba originally is born out of his own adultery and murder. And at the end of chapter 12, we see David fathering another child by Bathsheba, Solomon, and successfully conquering the Ammonites. So this text today moves from David's abject failure, not going to war against the Ammonites and fathering a child by murder and adultery. And yet it comes full circle, and it shows that the advancement of the kingdom of God and the promised descendant does indeed come at David's hand. So this text both asks and answers two important questions for us, the people of God. Do the sins of God's chosen instruments hinder the fulfillment of God's promises? And if not, why? So this whole passage can be broken up into manageable segments by observing David's relationships. First, we'll see his relationship with Bathsheba, then with Uriah, then Joab, and finally, the Lord. So his first relationship with Bathsheba, you can see that in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 11. David's adultery with Bathsheba is highlighted to be all the more treacherous when we consider Bathsheba's identity, who she was, and her close relation to David. When David inquires who Bathsheba is, one of his servants says, "That is the daughter of Eliam, the husband of Uriah." Now you can turn to 2 Samuel chapter 23 and find genealogy that give us information on these two characters. In that genealogy, both Eliam and Uriah are numbered among David's mighty men. And Eliam is actually the son of Ahithophel. Therefore, Bathsheba's grandfather is one of David's royal advisors, Ahithophel, someone David would have counseled with daily. Bathsheba's father is part of David's mighty men, essentially David's own personal special forces. And Bathsheba's husband is also one of David's mighty men, someone David would have fought hand in hand with multiple times before the incident of our text today. Also, following the chronology of 2 Samuel, Bathsheba is likely in her late teens when this event occurs, and David is in his late 40s, perhaps even early 50s. So here is David, the shepherd anointed by God to feed the sheep, and he has become a wolf, ready to devour them. Bathsheba by adultery, and consequently Uriah by murder. When instructing Israel concerning their eventual king, Moses says in Deuteronomy 17 this: "Also it shall be, when he the king sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from this one before the priests and the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, in order that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren." By forsaking God's law, David's heart had become lifted above his brothers and sisters. He sees himself as better than Bathsheba and Uriah and ready to use both to satisfy his own pleasure. Also, David has become the king Samuel warned Israel about back in 1 Samuel 8. Samuel warns the people of Israel when they request of him a king this: "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He'll take your sons and make them soldiers. He'll take your daughters and make them bakers. He'll take the best of your fields. He will take your grain. He will take your servants, and he will take your sheep. In that day, you will cry out to me because of the king you anointed for yourselves, and I will not hear you. Take, take, and take." This is what Samuel warned about. And David, who had previously been the one who took nothing for himself, whether it was the throne from Saul or vengeance upon Nabal, David, the one who rather waited upon the Lord to give him, as now, verse 4 of our text, took Bathsheba for his own pleasure. Despite David's seemingly absolute control over the whole situation, life is not something he can control. Only God can. And a little passing note is made in verse 4. He took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. According to the Levitical law, after a woman's menstrual period was finished, she was to be cleansed for 7 days. Because Bathsheba's cleansing had already been completed, she is fertile. She is able to conceive a child. That's why that little note is put there in verse 4. And that throws a wrench in David's plan and brings us to the next person, Uriah. Uriah, verses 6 through 25. Now David is in hot water because Uriah is currently where David should be, on the front lines fighting the Ammonites. So when David and Bathsheba show signs of pregnancy, everyone will know that it was not Uriah who impregnated her, but rather someone else. Nevertheless, David devises a plan. First, he sends for Uriah, who is 40 miles from Jerusalem at this point, to return from the battlefield. Then he feigns interest in how the war is going. How is Joab, and how are my servants? And finally, David plays his ace. He commands Uriah to go home and refresh himself for the night. Uriah, having been away from the comforts of the house, will sleep with his wife. And when Bathsheba begins to show signs of pregnancy, everyone will remember that, you know what, Uriah did come home briefly for a quick segment. And they'll chalk it up to it being Uriah's child. Yet much like he could not control Bathsheba's fertility, neither could he control Uriah's faithfulness. Uriah's faithfulness. David asks in verse 10, you can see, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah's response as to why he did not go down to his house and enjoy the comforts of his home likely slapped David in the face like a sharp rebuke. Verse 11, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Now, war was a holy thing in Israel because Israel was fighting God's battles. And because of this, there were certain parameters that Israelites had to dwell by when they were in a time of war. Remember that when Israel formed a war party, at the center of their war party was the ark, the visible presence of God himself. An Israelite war party stood in the direct presence of God, and for that reason, they had to observe rules of holiness. And David knew this very thing. It was codified in the law of Moses, and we have a close example of him admitting this in 1 Samuel chapter 21. Now, one of the laws of holiness in a time of war, or when Israel was entering into God's presence, was that men would abstain from physical intimacy or carnal copulation. And you can see this in Exodus chapter 19. So here is David, not on the front line of battle where he should be, but rather making himself morally and ritually unclean with Uriah's wife, while Uriah himself refuses to place himself in an unholy state by lawfully having relations with his own wife, in order that he may continue to fight the Lord's battles with Joab and his servants. The converted Gentile, Uriah the Hittite, is showing up the Israelite king in terms of ritual and moral cleanliness. But David refuses to give in, and he takes one out of the playbook of the nation he is supposed to be fighting. Remember, the Ammonites became a people all the way back in Genesis when Lot's daughters purposefully got Lot drunk and went into him and had an incestuous relationship. And that is how the Ammonites came about. So David takes one from their playbook and instructs Uriah to hang around Jerusalem a little longer, to enjoy some festivals and feasts, and perhaps get drunk, in order that he might break his vow of holiness. Yet a drunk Uriah is still more pious than a sober David, and Uriah continues to refuse to go down to his own house. So Uriah's faithfulness invites David to sink to a level that he has never thought he would sink to. He relies on the obedience of Uriah to unknowingly deliver his own death sentence in a royal letter to Joab, which brings us to David's third interaction with Joab. Now, Joab enjoyed the position of general in David's army. Yet Joab is a character David should have long disassociated himself with. Joab treacherously murdered Abner in a city of refuge back earlier in 2 Samuel, and he had a reputation as being a heavy-handed murderer. David himself ensures later on in the book of Samuel, going into the book of Kings, Joab's death by telling Solomon, "Do not sit on your throne before you have Joab dead." But the liability of Joab's character now becomes an asset for fallen David. He knows he can count on Joab to take away Uriah's life without asking any questions. And that is exactly what he does. And sure enough, Joab not only takes Uriah's life away, he improves upon David's original strategy. David's strategy was merely to have the whole army step back and Uriah to receive the brunt of the forward attack. Instead, Joab has Uriah and several other men charge the city wall and die. Now, that was essentially suicide in ancient military tactics. You knew that if you charged the wall, arrows would shoot from the wall, and you almost went to your certain death. And yet, this tactic of Joab makes David's guilt in Uriah's murder harder to see. He improves upon David's plan. And interesting, Joab approaches the subject carefully when he relays the message to David. He says, if David gets angry, which he knew if there was wasted life in previous battles, David would have got angry at Joab for the wasted life. Make sure you tell him at the end of your whole report, and Uriah the Hittite is dead. It is as if this one piece of information can make up for all the bad things that would have happened prior to. And Joab is right. David affirms Joab's thought and says something despicable. He tells Joab, literally in the Hebrew, let this, meaning the unnecessary death of soldiers ensuring Uriah's death, not be evil in your sight. Don't look at it as evil, Joab. Let this unfounded murder by your king not be evil in your sight. Don't lose sleep over it. Don't worry about it. And to make it worse, David smooths it over with a proverbial cop-out. For the sword devours one as well as another. This is the way of war, Joab. Sometimes you just can't control these things, and people who you don't want dead end up dying. Sometimes we can't control these things, and it's interesting because David is the one in complete control through this whole scenario. So we come to the close of chapter 11, and two things are particularly shocking. First, David has been a whirlwind of action ever since he coveted Bathsheba on the roof of his palace, but the dust is finally settling from his adventure, and it appears he's going to get off scot-free. He's going to be okay. Uriah is dead. Bathsheba has now become his lawful wife. Joab is still going to take the Ammonite city, and only a select few insiders know of the injustice that David has committed. David can hold an honorary funeral for Uriah when he gets back with a 21-gun salute and award him for his brave and diligent military service. Even better, because Uriah is a Hittite, a foreigner, this means that Bathsheba, his former wife, has no kinsman redeemer in Israel. Thus, David can take it upon himself, the noble king, to help the widow, to raise up a seed, something nobody knows he has actually already accomplished. The second thing that strikes us, you expect this kind of stuff, betrayal, adultery, treachery, the rich taking advantage of the poor, those in power taking advantage of those in positions of less power, in the pagan nations surrounding Israel. But you don't expect this in the kingdom of God, not in God's chosen nation. Nevertheless, here it is. Despite David telling Joab not to let his actions seem evil in his sight, a little note in verse 27 at the end of chapter 11 lets us know that what David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Up to this point, God has been surprisingly silent. All the action has been done by David and characters surrounding him. David sent for Bathsheba. Bathsheba sent for David when she became pregnant. Then David sent for Uriah. Uriah sent for Joab. Joab sent for David. And through all this, God has been silent, virtually unmentioned. But a little note in verse 27, what David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord, springs God to action. And in verse 1 of chapter 12, the Lord does some of his own sending. He sends Nathan to David, which leads us to David's relationship with the Lord. David's relationship with the Lord. The scriptures say that whom God loves, he chastens, as a father to a son. And God chastens David through Nathan the prophet. Now, in the ancient world, one of the number one jobs, perhaps the number one job of a king, was to administer just judgment. Citizens of his kingdom would come to him, offering him a case, and he would pass a judgment that was supposed to be in accord with wisdom and righteousness. The writer uses this to demonstrate how good of a king Solomon is going to be. When Solomon first ascends to the throne, do you remember the incident where the two women, both claiming that the healthy baby is theirs, come before him? And Solomon is able to wisely sort out whose the baby actually is and restore it to its proper owner. This was showing that Solomon was going to be the ideal king, the wise king, to administer perfect judgment. So Nathan the prophet comes and he provides David a court case, which David likely took as a real one needing judgment because he was the king. Nathan says that it is the case of a rich man who is not satisfied with the abundance of his riches. Therefore, he took the little that the contented man had away. And ironically, David immediately identifies with the poor person of the story and announces that the rich man is literally a son of death, one who is in waiting to die. And he passes a just judgment in accordance with Exodus chapter 22, 1, which reads, "If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep." David declares this fourfold restorative judgment. This man took this poor man's sheep. He should restore it fourfold. And he mentions that the crime is extremely heinous because the man did not show any pity. And this is the nature of sin. Sin is so deceptive that what we see so clearly and indignantly in others and pass off with righteous judgment, we fail to see and condemn in ourselves. And sometimes it takes God himself pointing his finger in our direction and saying, "You're the man." At the core of David's sin was a fundamental ingratitude for all the Lord had given him, and a fundamental lack of pity for his neighbor, Uriah and Bathsheba. God had granted David position and prestige in the form of kingship over Israel. God gave David protection from Saul and all his enemies. God gave David possession in the form of Saul's house. God gave David power and praise in the form of women singing at the gates all the way back in 1 Samuel, "David has slain his 10,000s. And if that were not enough, the Lord had even more in his heart to give David to ensure that he was satisfied in his goodness. That was the whole point. The Lord gave David so much and was going to give him even more. For what purpose did he need to take anything for himself, especially that which was not his? David had despised God's word. Exodus 20, Leviticus 18, and Deuteronomy 5 all prohibit covetousness, adultery, and murder. And behind each one, a heart filled with ingratitude lay. A heart filled with ingratitude and a despising for all that the Lord had given to David and had planned to give to David. And this is why two of the most frequent commands in the Bible are give thanks and remember. In our psalters, we sing, "Remember, O my soul, do not forget all the benefits which the Lord has bestowed upon you." Paul commands in 1 Thessalonians, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Ingratitude, just as it led to the wilderness generation to grumble and complain all the way to their grave in the time of Moses, led David down a path that eventually despised God's word and thus God himself. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Ingratitude lay at the heart of David's sin against the Lord. So the Lord proceeds to enforce his law and execute justice in an eye-for-eye style, like most kings in the ancient world. David put Uriah to the sword, thus the sword will never depart from David's house. And you will see, if you continue to read in 2 Samuel, four of David's sons meeting premature ends due to the sword. David took Bathsheba and committed adultery in secret. Therefore, David's royal wives would be publicly humiliated and openly defiled. And you can see this horrific incident later on in 2 Samuel committed by David's own son, Absalom. David's sin caused the name of God to be blasphemed among the nations. Therefore, David's name continued in his son, born to him by Bathsheba, was going to come to an end. A great name in Scripture is synonymous with having sons of renown. So when God promises Abraham a great name, it means you're going to have sons that make your name great. So David gave opportunity for the Gentiles to blaspheme God's name, and now his child who he had with Bathsheba was going to be taken away from them. According to Leviticus 20 and Deuteronomy 22, adultery and murder were capital offenses. So David's head is on the chopping block. If God continues down this eye-for-eye style of justice, it is a simple conclusion. You murdered Uriah, now you are going to be killed. And God declares all his sentences, but he reserves one. He does not pass the death penalty on David. David, the one who tricked Uriah into carrying his own death sentence and cleverly navigated his way through this whole thing, has now been tricked by God into admitting his own guilt before Nathan and declaring his own death sentence upon himself. David said so himself. This man is a son of death. He will surely die. David says in Psalm 18 that with the crafty, or with those who are trickery, God will show himself crafty. He will trick them. And David had been utterly outplayed by God. He thought he had gotten away with his sin. He thought he had made all the right moves to cover it. And yet God found him out by his own judgment. Instead of continuing to believe now that he was a king with everything under control, people going to and from his throne, able to be judged by no one, David finally knows who he truly is as God confronts him. He is not a power-wielding king in control of himself and others, but a guilty sinner vulnerable before the judge of all the earth, who will eventually pass righteous judgment on all, not according to evidence, but according to the inward part of their hearts. David's ingratitude towards God, his lack of pity towards his neighbor, and his despising of God's word had been brought to the surface in full light, despite David's attempt to bury them. So the question becomes, what will David do now? What will be his reaction? Saul, David's predecessor to the throne of Israel, never practiced repentance. When God confronted Saul with a prophet multiple times, you can see in 1 Samuel, Saul always blamed somebody else, made excuses, but never once did he repent and own up to his guilt. And that is exactly what David does. David repents. David confesses his sin. Being surrounded by a host of nations that believed in the divine right of kings, kings could do no wrong. They were above the law. They made the law themselves. David humbles himself before the divine king of heaven and earth and submits to his law. David agrees with God's assessment of and judgment upon his sin. Listen to what David says in Psalm 51, a psalm he wrote after this incident. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you, Lord, may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Your evaluation, Lord, is correct. Mine is not. I've been acting as if I did nothing wrong, and that was flying in the face of your judgments upon covetousness, murder, adultery, and yet now I agree with your judgment. David's short and simplistic admission is without pretense or prevarication. He's not trying to lighten the load. He's not trying to argue with the Lord. There is no claim to status. I'm king. Can't I just be afforded this once? There's no claim to his former record of righteousness. I've been righteous up till this point. and there is no blame shifting. David doesn't even vow to offer a sacrifice for his sin. Psalm 51, "You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." It is as if the gravity of David's sin is so great that he knows even the symbol of forgiveness, the sacrificial system, is not enough to deal with his situation. He must deal with the Lord and the Lord alone. The Lord alone is capable of forgiving and cleansing him and mending all the areas that he has torn apart. And God does just that. Nathan relays to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die." God refrains from issuing the death sentence upon David. And now God's silence through this whole chapter, why he did not just strike David dead right as he committed the crime, is best and can be able to be understood. God is merciful. He is patient. One of the only times God declares something of his own character is found in Exodus 34. And there he says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." When Moses asks God about who he is, the first thing that God expresses is his mercy, his love, his compassion, particularly his patience, slow to anger. What is translated long-suffering in the New King James, and sometimes is translated slow to anger, we hear that phrase a lot, God is slow to anger in other versions. Neither translation, however, quite carries the sense accurately of what God is trying to reveal about himself. It is something far more beautiful. The best translation would be merciful and gracious, speaking of the Lord, a God who is slow, not to anger, but in anger. Just a slight change on the preposition. The point is not that God is slow to anger, i.e., you can really tick him off and he's okay and he's okay and he's okay, but then finally, once you've crossed the point, then he flares up in a huge heat of emotion. It's not that he's slow to anger. It's that he's slow in anger. The minute you sin, he becomes angry in his holiness. And yet, he does not act on that anger. He is slow in anger. In the midst of his anger upon your sin, he acts with mercy and forgiveness. He's patient. He is hoping, as his patience is expressed, that anger is not expressed. Rather, patience ending in forgiveness, mercy and reconciliation through repentance might occur. Imagine a child disobeying their parents, and right away the dad becomes angry. But rather than acting on that anger immediately, hitting his kid for what he's committed, instead, he backs off. He shows patience. He shows love. He gently prods and pokes his child, even in the midst of his being angry for what his child has done, until the child repents. Then the anger goes by the wayside. It hardly ever finds its fullest expression. Reconciliation, after patience has run its perfect course, is obtained with forgiveness and mercy. God is slow in anger. In the midst of his anger, he allows for patience in order that reconciliation from your repentance can occur and restored blessing might be obtained. Although God's patience is so great and his mercy is so vast, we can begin to question his justice at times. We read in Exodus 34 that God is slow in anger, but he also says that I will by no means clear the guilty. Imagine what Uriah thought about David getting off without the death penalty and continuing to serve as king of Israel. Imagine what Uriah thought about Bathsheba becoming David's legitimate wife. Here is Uriah, killed by his own king, who committed adultery with his wife, and God forgives David, and that's great and all, but where's the justice? David can continue to be king. He actually takes Bathsheba as his legitimate wife. And then by Bathsheba, he actually has Solomon, who becomes the wisest and the richest king to ever walk the face of the earth outside of Christ himself. That type of patience and that type of mercy goes above and beyond what we can think or imagine. We often say things like, I could never forgive myself for what I did. Or I can never forgive him. I can forgive a lot, but I can't forgive this person for what they did. And it's merely expressing that there's a limit that we have. Once we cross a certain line, forgiveness is unachievable. And I'm sure David likely had familiar thoughts like that concerning himself. I've just fed on my own sheep. I've murdered my own friend. And I've unlawfully taken his wife to be my own. I doubt David could have ever forgiven himself for what he had done. But the Lord, who is great and steadfast mercy and love, did. And that's the whole point. God's patience and mercy and forgiveness are so great, they can't help but be offensive. And the people of God throughout the scriptures have to learn this lesson over and over and over again. Think of Jonah. Jonah had to learn this lesson. The Lord, though burning with hot wrath towards Nineveh for the injustice that they had created, ends up forgiving them. And he turns away from his hot wrath and restores his blessing upon them. And Jonah is absolutely furious at the end of the book. I knew you were a God of mercy. That's why I didn't want to go in the first place, because I knew you would turn away from your anger and restore blessing. Simon Peter had to learn this lesson. He asked Jesus, Teacher, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven? Now that's a wise question we've asked ourselves, right? How many times does someone completely scorn your forgiveness and go do the exact same thing he apologized for just a couple days before until you write him off? There's got to be a point at which you say, all right, enough is enough, no more forgiveness, that person is out of my life. And that's what Peter is asking. How many times should I forgive my brother? Jesus says 70 times 7. And it's not just an infinite number. Jesus is actually referring back to Daniel chapter 9, where God's judgment of exile is going to be upon Israel for 70 sevens. Essentially, Jesus is saying to Peter the Israelite, Israel has been bucking against me since birth. And they are finally going to get to do what they always wanted to do but just didn't have a chance. Kill their God and take another one for themselves. And yet, even after they do this, I will still preach repentance and the forgiveness of sins to them. Forgive your brother, Peter, as many times as God has forgiven Israel. And of course, the Pharisees, specifically Simon the Pharisee, had to learn this lesson, the offensiveness of God's mercy. You remember in Matthew, Jesus enters Simon's house, and a woman comes barging in, and she begins to wipe Jesus' feet with her tears. And Simon is offended. Does Jesus know who this is? This is a notorious harlot in Israel, someone way beyond the pale of God's forgiveness. And Jesus looks at him and he says, he who is forgiven much loves much, implying that she has been forgiven and loves me great, and you who hasn't even shown me the most simplest gestures of love perhaps are not forgiven. Jesus tells the Pharisees, after giving them the parable of the prodigal son who is returned by the father, behold, sinners and tax collectors are entering the kingdom ahead of you. God's patience and mercy and forgiveness are so great that they are offensive, even to the people of God, over and over again. So could it be that at least part of the reason cells and groups like ISIS aren't destroyed right away is because God, though he is angrier than us at what they are doing, and you read something online of what ISIS has perpetrated against citizens, both of this earth and of the kingdom of heaven, and you want immediate justice, swift and hard, is that the Lord is slow in anger and patiently waiting in order that repentance leading to reconciliation might happen, in order that some of the sons of darkness might become sons of the light by the patience and mercy of God that Allah himself can't even touch. Many in our nation claim to see that they see a writing on the wall for our nation. We've committed too many sins between these two oceans, and Judgment Day is coming for America. But consider this. France is still around. Japan is still around. You know that Japan is the only country that still publicly declares their emperor to be the Son of God, the only mediator between heaven and earth, between God and man. Now, Paul says in Romans, Jesus was declared to be Son of God by virtue of the resurrection over 2,000 years ago. If Japan hasn't got with the program now, what's the point of keeping them around? It is because God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast mercy and love. Could it be that even though God is furious with them as well as us for the sins that we have committed in his holiness, he is slow in anger, letting patience run its perfect course because he still has mercy, forgiveness, and reconciliation to reveal? There are still homosexuals, transgenders, idolaters, adulterers, greedy men and women who are stuck in the muck of their sin, whom God is going to pour his spirit into and bring about repentance and transformation. Think of Rosaria Butterfield in our own circle. God's patience and mercy is so great that it can be offensive even to the people of God. But Jesus says, he who is forgiven much loves much. Thus, Paul's plea to us as Jesus' people is this: forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. Psalm 52 asks, why boast in evil, O wicked man? The mercy of the Lord lasts all the day long. That same patience and mercy and forgiveness, Paul says, has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And it's going to cause our hearts to have growing pains, to grow larger. The height and the width and the depth of Christ's love for his people and his creation is so great that when it is poured out into our hearts, it will challenge our own conceptions of love and mercy and patience and forgiveness. You'll have growing pains, and because your hearts do not yet fully understand the width, the height, and the depth of God's love for us in Christ, your heart will continue to expand. So we began this sermon by asking the question, can the sins of God's chosen people hinder the fulfillment of God's promises? And ultimately, the answer is no. And we asked, if not, then why? And the answer is because God is slow in anger, and he works repentance in his people. Repentance that leads to forgiveness, reconciliation, and the continuation of all blessings and all promises. And that is what we see in our text today. Earlier, we saw David not go out to war against the Ammonites, but instead stay home and have an illegitimate son with Bathsheba. The advance of the kingdom and David's royal lineage was put into jeopardy by David himself. And yet, here at the end of the story, David is given by God a legitimate heir from Bathsheba, Solomon, named after the one who God loves. His name, Solomon, or Shlomo, meaning peace. And he is also given the throne name, Jedidiah. Now, in the Hebrew, the name Jedidiah has the same syllables as the name David does. And so it's a subtle hint that Solomon is being chosen by God himself to replace David on the throne. He is David's legitimate heir, the one who is going to further the kingdom of heaven. The royal heir was in danger but is now secure, and the kingdom continues to advance. David returns to the front line of the war with the Ammonites. He takes over the city, and a 75-pound crown of gold is placed on his head from off the pagan god Milcom's statue's head. The patience of God leading to the repentance of David, leading to forgiveness, does not just give David a clean slate. It actually strengthens him to pick up where he left off and perform his duties as king successively. And it brings something immensely good out of something immensely horrific. Solomon from the incident with Bathsheba. And with this we close. God revealed about himself in Exodus 34 that he was a God who was slow in anger, abounding in steadfast mercy and love. But in the same sentence, he declared that he was just and will by no means clear the guilty. So how can David be acquitted of the death sentence here and continue to serve as king? Well, the answer comes in Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus, the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And this genealogy focuses on the sins of the family of God. It mentions Judah begot by Perez and Zamar. You remember that dark account in Genesis 38. Essentially, the heir to the throne is born through adultery once again and harlotry. It mentions Joseph's brothers. They're the ones who sold Joseph into slavery. It mentions David the king who had Solomon by her who was Uriah's wife. And after David, things only get worse until the whole family of God goes into exile, losing all their benefits of the promised land. It is God's family, Matthew is saying, but it's a messed up one, and it's mired in their sin. This family desperately needs Mary's child, who then Matthew goes to depict as one who is going to be named Jesus, with the answer, "For he shall save his people from their sins." Amen. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you are a God who is slow in anger. We ask that you would indeed forgive us of our sins. We know that you become angry right away when we sin, and yet we thank you for the gracious patience that you show us, not accounting our sins against us. So often you do not repay us for the many evil things that we do, but rather you allow patience to run its perfect course, in order that not just reconciliation, but restored blessing might take place. And so we pray that the very love and the patience and the forgiveness that you have shown us in Christ would be poured into our hearts all the more by the Spirit, and that we would become more patient, more loving, more merciful people who do not act in anger right off the bat or quickly, but rather give room for patience and reconciliation to take place through repentance. We pray that you would make us a repentant people who trust in you for forgiveness. And we pray that the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ would continue to advance into places where there are people who much need your forgiveness and your mercy. We all have personal individuals from family and friends on our mind, and we also think of our country and various other countries where your gospel of grace and mercy desperately needs preached. And so we pray that you would expand our hearts as your people and continue to show mercy and love and patience in order that renewed blessing might be restored as your people are reconciled to you. And it is all in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.